Judges chapter 1, we are almost done with this chapter. We are going to go through this, just the last few, like 10 verses or so, starting in verse 27. Up into this point, we have seen that Israel is already beginning to copy the ways of the world and how they punish Adonai Bezek by cutting off his thumbs and his toes. Nowhere did God say to do that. So little by little, instead of them being an influencing agent there in the land is already beginning to influence them. And that begins the decline that we're going to see here in the book of Judges. I think that we personally could probably say the same thing. We have great intentions, don't we? I want to be a light to the world. I want to be able to be a light in my neighborhood. I want to be able to be a light. And yes, I'm going to study the Bible 3 times a day. And I'm going to read the whole book of the whole Bible in 6 months or less. And we have all this zealousness what we're going to do. But little by little, the world begins to influence us again. And we don't, and we're no longer that powerful agent that God wants us to be through his son, Jesus Christ. And sometimes we find ourselves going, how did I get to this point? And it really does take 3 things. It takes not only your personal relationship with the Lord, but it takes these 3 things. It takes prayer, it takes reading the word, and it certainly takes fellowship in the body. And if you remove one of those spokes of that wheel, you're going to have a flat tire. You're going to get derailed somewhere along the line. Usually when I meet up with somebody that said, man, I used to be really excited about the Lord too. Well, tell me what happened. And little by little, it's one of those 3 things. They either stop going to fellowship or they stop reading the word or prayer isn't a part of what they do. And so little by little, they get derailed. As iron sharpens iron, so does a man sharpen the countenance of his friend. We need the accountability of one another. We need to pray for one another. We need each other to be able to say, are you reading? Are you really reading? Are you in an area of fellowship where you can read the word and grow and someone can come alongside and mentor you and just pour into you? And it's like anything else too. I want us to understand this, that you have the Sea of Galilee and you have the Dead Sea. You know the difference between the two? Is that the Sea of Galilee has a river pouring into it and it also has a river pouring out of it. And the Dead Sea only has a river pouring into it and there's nothing pouring out of it. And I'm here to tell you, it's the same thing in your relationship with the Lord, that unless you're in a place where God is pouring into you, and also in a place where you're pouring into others, you're going to get derailed along the line. And you're going to be frustrated in your walk with Jesus Christ. And sometimes I'll come up to you and say, you know, you've been here for over a year. Some of you longer. Where are you involved in? Well, I'm coming to Bible study. I'm doing, all right, but where are you serving? Where's that outpouring going on? Oh, well, I do it in my neighborhood. I understand that. That could be true. Usually when people tell me that, not necessarily true. It's just a way of trying to say, oh, no, I got all my bases covered. But you have to have it flowing in and it has to be flowing out of you in order for you to grow, in order for you to really be that light and that witness that God has called you to be and to have a very fruitful life in the person of Jesus Christ. And it will hinder the enemy from being able to influence you and derail you. Your salvation is sure. Satan can't do anything about that, but he can certainly keep you and make you ineffective for Jesus Christ. Israel is called. There is nothing Satan can do about that. They will always be God's chosen people, but he can certainly make them ineffective by putting thoughts and ideas and showing them things so they believe the lie is above the word of God. When we look in the Garden of Eden, and all of a sudden Satan shows Eve the fruit. I almost said apple. You notice that, didn't I? But it doesn't say apple. Again, the world, the influence. It's the fruit. We know it does not say apple. We don't know what fruit it is. But it looks so good to the eyes. He held it up to them. Looks so good to the eyes. And it looks pleasant to the touch. And everything was about sight and had everything to do with the outward. But we're told to walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by what God's word says, not what we see or how we feel. So as we begin to go through this, we begin to see, and we're going to see this all the time in the book of Judges, that their eyes are off the Lord, they get influenced by other gods, and you know, they fall away and don't do what God says to do. And then they become repentive because they find out where they finally end up, and under bondage and servitude, and then they find out we need to go back to God. They cry out to God, God sends a deliverer. They repent and they weep and they're all excited and God sends a deliverer and they're out of bondage and for another 40 years everything's great and then they fall again and they that cycle just happens time and time again. And we should be able to relate because, you know, as we walk with the Lord, there are times when we seem to be doing really good and other times we're not doing good. We go, how did we get here? Our eyes got off the Lord somehow, some way. So when we go through this, I want to make sure that we're not judging, that we're not being too hard on Israel and go, what were they thinking? We do it all the time. We do it all the time. And so here in Judges chapter 1, verse 27, as we left off in verse 26, and so they're called to conquer the land. God even tells them that just wait as you get stronger and step out in faith, and so long as you don't worship other gods, so long as you don't make a pact with the inhabitants of the land, I'm going to run them out for you. So if they're not able to run them out, one of two things is happening. Either they weren't strong enough and they were a little presumptuous and they think, ah, we could do it now, and they can't, and they didn't listen to the Lord to wait. Or they get strong enough, but by this time, they have been dabbling with the religions in the area. And so they don't have the power of God to be able to get the inhabitants out of the land. It's one of those two things. Has to be. Because God's promise is God's promise. So if they try and take a town that is inhabited by the Canaanites, much like with the city when it came to Achan, and that there was sin in the camp, and so they weren't able to take over this other town, and so because of that, they get wiped out, and they're kind of go, what is going on? And they're tearing their clothes, and it's sin. So if they're going to try and bring destroy a town or to rid the land of the Canaanites, and they can't do it, then it's because of sin in the camp. And so they need to go back and ask forgiveness for the Lord and ask for him to show the remedy of what it is that they're doing wrong. And God will show them, and then they'll be able to go out in his power. But they don't do that. And so, little by little, after all that God has done, bringing them into the land, bringing them out of Egypt, crossing over to the Jordan, and doing all that he has done, we have verse 27 here. And it starts to talk about the other tribes and what they did not do. So it says, however, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shen and its villages. Beth Shen is actually one of the areas that we're going to be going to that we get to see when we're in Israel. It's really cool. I mean, it's this whole city. They have the pillars and everything that they've unearthed and they put back up, and it's this huge, and you get to go up on this mound and be able to look over this whole city, and it's amazing. And its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Iblim and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites were determined to dwell in the land. Well, Satan's not going to go easy. The enemy doesn't retreat easily. There's going to be a fight, and God has called you to the fight. What we're going to find out, which happens in our lives as well, is that we get apathetic, we get lazy. And so when God calls us to a fight, we think of a different way to make to appease things, go down the path of least resistance and try and compromise. And so we compromise our situation in order to make that peace. But what is actually compromised in the middle of that is truth. And we are not to pursue peace for the sake or in the way of compromising truth. It can't be that way. And so here they're not going to leave. They're very determined to stay there. Okay. And it came to pass when Israel was strong. Okay, now you're strong enough. Go do it. Instead, they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. So maybe there is a battle there. They surrender, and instead of killing them all or continuing on with the battle, they surrender. They send some delegation out there and said, okay, tell us what you want. We'll give you whatever you want. Hezekiah did that. When the Assyrians were camped around and said, oh, I made a mistake, and ask whatever you want. I shouldn't have rebelled against you, and we'll give it to you. Possibly the towns were doing that as they did go out there in battle. So instead of following what God says, no, none shall survive. You guys need to be completely gone. They're probably going, well, you know what? They've already surrendered. It's already cost us so many soldiers to have gotten this far. If we continue, yeah, we can take them, but bloodshed is going to be a lot. And in order to save more of our people from having to get hurt or wounded or die, yeah, let's just go ahead and make peace, and let's tell them that to be put under tribute, that they have to do these kind of tasks for us. Chop wood, bring water, pay us in gold, livestock, grain. That way, it's not going to cost any more lives. That way, it's not going to cost any more to them. There's a cost. There is a cost. And instead of relying on what God's word says, in their own eyes, they looked at it and said, man, we got another 2 weeks of war here. Let's just say okay and let them just pay us to live here. Put them under tribute. But that's exactly what God said not to do. He told them not to do that. In Exodus 23:32, you shall make no covenant with them nor with their gods. You shall not dwell, they shall not dwell in your land. It's your land. Lest they make you sin against me, for if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. That's exactly what they do. And then it shows Ephraim here in verse 29. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer. So the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Naphtali. And so the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under tribute. So they're following Manasseh's example. We're getting stronger than them. Let's go ahead and go against them. Somebody sells out a delegation or something to that effect. And instead, they just put them under tribute. They don't actually take them. But yet, God was fulfilling his promise. They were actually stronger than them. They grew bigger than them. They got stronger than them, just like God said. They had what they needed to take it, and yet they didn't. Yet they didn't. And then it says, nor did Asher. Now, this one's very interesting to me. I look at Asher, and it says, so Asher dwelt among the Canaanites. It doesn't say the Canaanites dwelt among them. The wording is different here, and it makes me believe that it was the Canaanites that had the upper hand there from the very beginning. Maybe showed the faithlessness of them from the very, very beginning, that some tribes were a little bit more faithful than others. They became stronger. Asher didn't even become stronger from the get-go. They dwelt among the Canaanites. It wasn't the Canaanites dwelling among them. And so who's having the influence there? The Canaanites from the very beginning of apprehending the land. It doesn't even show where at one time they even had the upper hand. And so nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Aco or the inhabitants of Sidon or those other towns. And so the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but dwelt among the Canaanites. So at first, it's the same thing. They dwelt among the Canaanites. We're very, very weak. And then it says, in the inhabitants of the land, nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath were put under tribute. So later on, the tables did turn, whether they had help from another tribe or whatever it was. But at first, they weren't even strong enough to have them dwell among them. They were dwelling among them. And so you can see who's influencing who here. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. That God gave you the land. It's your land. They won't let you play on your own playground. It's like, you gotta be kidding me. Dan is so faithless. We're going to find out later on. Here I said not to be judging, and here I'm telling faithless stuff like that. Okay, but just, I'm not, yeah. So anyway, Dan does such a poor job of going in here to begin with that we are going to find in chapter 18, they actually leave the land. They abandon it. They just give it over to the enemy. And they go up to the northern part of Israel, the northern on the Sea of Galilee, up the Jordan that way, to the very tip of the border of where Manasseh and Naphtali are. And then they have a very small area of land there, whereas they had a much bigger one where God gave them. They were more content to dwell in somewhere that's smaller where they don't have to fight any enemies. And so we don't even see them. We just see them abandon their land altogether. And then it says, when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. So with the Amorites, they dwelt there. They had all these nice valleys and where they could plant crops, and it was very, very fruitful. Dan wanted that, but they wouldn't let him in there. They kept him up in the hill country. Dan abandons it, but one of Joseph's sons, which is Ephraim, later on is able to take that land. So they had a little bit more faith that they were finally able to take it, but then not enough faith to carry out exactly what God's word says. And as we're going to see as we go through there, one of the things that leads many Christians into misery that I'm constantly battling against in my own life as well as trying to lead other people is that partial obedience will always leave you bitter and frustrated as a believer in Jesus Christ. There's something in our psyche, which is really sin, that makes us believe that, well, I've done this and this for the Lord. Come on, isn't that good enough? You know what the answer is? No, it's not. God requires total obedience, total submission to Him. He wants all of you. And so long as you're only going to give Him some of you, there's always going to be a battle there. And guess what? You're the one that's always going to leave feeling bitter and frustrated and angry. And your aspersions are always being casted towards God that He's not fair. Haven't I given you enough? The answer is no. You have not. Because God has given all of His Son as a gift. He didn't just give you a toe of Jesus Christ. Okay? He didn't just give you His back where He took the lashings for you. He gave you His whole Son. So that you will be so grateful for what He has done, you say, yes, and now you have all of me. Now, I'd be very presumptuous and I'd be lying to you if I said that, and God has all of me, and so be like me. I can't say that. But I can tell you this, I want God to have all of me. And just when I think I've given Him all of me, He tells me, you're not even close, son. And He'll show me another area in my life to where I got to go, but Lord, who else holds the words to eternal life? You. So why wouldn't I give Him everything? And that's pretty much what we're working out here on earth, isn't it? In our relationship with the Lord. If you know the Lord, little by little, just give Him a little bit more to allow Him to go, oh, you're right. I am kind of holding on to that. You're right. There was a better way of doing that. You're right. I didn't totally surrender in that situation. You're right. There was a lot of pride still there. You're right. That's a lot about me and nothing about you. He wants all of you. And you know what we'll find out here is that God wants all of Israel. He wants all of it. He wants all of it. Going here to chapter 2 here. It says, then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt, brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. And so it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Then they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Now the angel of the Lord, we've gone over several times in the last few years whenever this has come up, but needs to be brought up again. The angel of the Lord is the person of Jesus Christ. It is a Christophany. That's an appearance of Christ before Christ actually came down here in the flesh. Just a big word, Christophany. God's word tells us the angel of the Lord occurs 56 times in the Old Testament, 19 times in the book of Judges alone. So we're going to come across this phrase the angel of the Lord quite a bit here in the book of Judges. But it speaks of the person of Jesus Christ, much like in Joshua 5 with the commander of the army of the Lord, is the same thing. It also speaks of the person of Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible makes it very clear that in Judges chapter 13, and we'll go there soon enough in the next few months, but the angel of the Lord appeared to Manoah, who is the father of Samson. And so, and his wife, to inform them that they were going to have a child. They're going to name him Samson. But Manoah asked the angel for his name, and he says, "Why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful?" Well, Isaiah 9:6 tells us that one of Messiah's many titles is wonderful. Manoah understood this, so much so that he turns to his wife and says, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." The angel of the Lord, he attests to seeing God. In Genesis 32, we see Jacob wrestle with a man who identifies himself as God in verse 28. And Jacob says in verse 30, "I have seen God face to face." But we know from Exodus 33, as well as in John 1:18, that no one can see God the Father and live. So Jacob must be seeing something else. Is it Jesus? Is it the angel of the Lord? Is that who he's wrestling with? Well, Hosea tells us. Hosea in chapter 12, verse 3 says, "The Lord also brings charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his deeds, he will recompense him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed." So Hosea, the prophet, says that the angel that that Jacob wrestled with is God. Is God. And so we see that here. Even though Jesus here in the Old Testament might be referred to as the angel of the Lord, you must understand he's not like any other angel. The word angel in the Hebrew, malak, means messenger. He obviously is God the Father's greatest messenger, so that title fits for him. In John 1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." We know that angels are created beings, and yet Jesus is not a created being. As a matter of fact, everything went through him that was created. And so the angel of the Lord is not like any other angel. It's just one of his many titles, such as the commander of the Lord's army, or the King of Kings, or Lord of Lords, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. It's just one of the many titles that Jesus has. And so we know that the angel of the Lord speaks of the Christophany, or the person of Jesus Christ. And so that's who's here right now. And so when it says the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and said, "I led you up from Egypt, out of the land which I swore to your fathers, and I said," well, the angel of the Lord is speaking in the first person there, isn't he? But God is the one that has said all these things. Well, Jesus is God, so there's not a problem. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Any of those speaking in the first person in the name of God, that works. That's okay, and that's exactly what's going on here. One of the things we see is that this angel of the Lord is coming from Gilgal. That's also another way that we understand that it is there in Joshua chapter 5. Before Joshua goes in and takes Jericho, he goes out by himself. And the angel, not of the Lord, but actually the commander of the army of the Lord, comes before Joshua. And so that is, again, the person of Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord. He's also known as the commander of the Lord's army. And so he was there in Gilgal when that happened. And so he's coming from Gilgal, meaning that's the last time we saw this guy. And so the angel of the Lord being the person of Jesus Christ. Bochim, or Bochim, is not actually a place. As a matter of fact, Bochim is only mentioned here in chapter 2 in verse 1 and as in verse 5. Bochim is actually the place where they were rebuked by God and met face to face with their sin. And the word Bochim means to weep. And so this is the place of weeping. This could possibly be the place in Shechem. It could be it can't be Gilgal, but it can be Shechem. That's where they were gathered before when Joshua spoke to them. And so it doesn't tell us exactly where this place is that God comes and speaks to them, but it's not Gilgal, but it is a place where they have gathered probably before. And so they renamed it Bochim because it means place of weeping. And as we'll see, this weeping, was it under repentance or was it more weeping over the fact that God is telling them he's not going to work on their behalf because they've been disobedient? And so he goes on and he lets them know. First, he reminds them who he is. I led you from Egypt, brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. So who is he? He's God, but he tells us even more than this. He's a promise-keeping God. I'm the one that brought you up from Egypt. Didn't I tell you I was going to do that? I am the one that brought you into the land. Didn't I say I was going to do that? He tells them right here, I'm the one that said, I'll never break my covenant with you. Have I? No, but you've broken it with me. And so he's telling them he is a promise-keeping God. And because of these wonderful commitments and promises that God has fulfilled, Israel now needs to be accountable to what they say they were going to do. Yes, Lord, we will worship you and you only. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Yeah, us too. Are you sure? Yeah. We're sure. Okay. We'll see. And then he says, and here's something, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and you shall tear down their altars. You've been putting everybody under tribute. You have made covenants with them. And here's the thing, if you have foreign people dwelling in your midst, guess what? Then you have their foreign gods as well. See, you haven't been breaking down all the altars, and you've certainly been making covenants with people I told you not to. You broke it. You've been breaking this. And so they failed in these two obligations. And then he says, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done that? It's a rhetorical question, but it's one that's needs to be answered. The understanding here is, how on earth or in heaven could you do this after all that I've done for you? Now, sometimes we do that on an earthly kind of plane. We'll say to somebody, I can't believe you did that. After all I've done for you, you've doing this? We do that, don't we? We really can't ever say that. Because God's the only one that can really make that argument. After all that he's done, how can we treat him that way? How can we do that? On Mount Sinai, the people had committed themselves to follow the sovereign God, Jehovah, to worship him alone, to obey him only. And the condition, not of getting the land, and not even owning the land, but in remaining in the land, was they were going to have to fulfill that part of the bargain. And if they didn't, then God would remove them from the land. Still theirs, but in order to occupy it, to actually be in it, you have to be faithful. You have to be faithful. So God makes this very clear even today. Covenant faithfulness and covenant exclusivity is non-negotiable. God will not share you with any other gods. He won't. He didn't with them. He won't do it with us either. He will not share us with anyone. And so, if there is something in your life that is hindering you from being able to have this relationship where God can have all of you, he's going to start to pry that out of your little grubby hands. He is. We see that all the time with our children. When they're very little, they will have something in their hands that they really like. It's shiny. It's special. They had never seen it before. This looks really cool. And it's a knife. And you're saying, no. That's going to hurt you. You need to give that to me. No. Really. And I love the way we say that to God. No. And he's probably doing the same thing as we are with our kids. You know what, kid? I am the parental unit here. I am much older than you. I am bigger than you. I am so much stronger than you. One of two things. You can either give that to me, and I'll bless you for it, because you've given it when I've asked you to. Or you could say no, and guess what? I'm still going to get it, but then you're going to get it. That is exactly the way that God deals with us. He's very patient. Dave, give that over to me. No! Give you a little bit more time. Dave, I really want that. No! Dave, I'm going to get that. No! Dave, who has it now? You. And now the consequences come. He chastises those he loves. Hebrews makes it very clear. You're his child. He wants you to learn. He doesn't ever want you to be sidetracked with that again, because he has something so much better for you. And he knows it. And we need to trust him for that. I want to make something very clear. God did not issue Israel a challenge now to go take the land. There's pockets of resistance. There's strongholds there. Now go take the land. Have faith and go take the land. And then abandon them to muster it up all in themselves in their own flesh to be able to conquer land. He doesn't do that. He'll never call you to something that he hasn't enabled you to do. So he wasn't abandoning them. He said, I've done my part. Now the rest is yours. No, he would go with them. He's never going to leave them or forsake them. God is there with them. And so by stepping out of faith, doing what God is telling them to do, the power of God goes with them. The power of God goes with them. But when we're disobedient and choose not to do what God tells us to do, we have no power or authority in our lives to take anything that God wants us to have at that point. And so they render God powerless here. And it's the same thing today. When Jesus died on the cross and we receive him as our Lord and Savior, he sends us someone. He literally is on the right hand of the Father right now. But he sends us what is known as the Helper, the Holy Spirit. I want you to go to John chapter 14. He just doesn't leave us as orphans at that point. That's what he's saying here. In verse 15, it says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Well, you can't do that, because we're all little and big balls of flesh, and we can't keep his commandments. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself. We can't do that, because there's too much sin, and we're too fleshly. So why does he tell us to do that? Because of verse 16. And I'll pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, and he may abide with you forever. So I'm going to keep your commandments through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to help me do that. That's right. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, says verse 17, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and in you, and I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. So he's not abandoning us, and he didn't abandon Israel either. They have the power so long as they will obey him. He's going to be there in the midst of them. Go over here to chapter 16 of John, verse 5. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment. He's going to do that with you as well. He's going to show you what is sin. He's going to tell you what his righteousness is. He's going to tell you of God's judgment and how to judge rightly. He's going to show you all that. And then it says, and of sin, because they do not believe in me, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you in all truth. If all of us, no matter what kind of precarious situation we find ourselves in, would just stop for a moment and just say, Lord, what is it that you want me to do? He will reveal it to you every single time. Where the rubber meets the road is when he speaks, will you do it? Because I guarantee you, it won't be the easy way out. It'll be the difficult way that he has just revealed to you. And so he goes on and he says, However, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you in all truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me. He will take what is mine, declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said he will take of mine and declare it to you. So he's going to bring it back to what Jesus has said, one way or another. That's why if you're being asked to do something or you're thinking, well, this is the direction you should go, then it's a legitimate question to say, really, where does God's word tell you that it's okay to do that? Where does God's word tell you that it's okay to sleep with your boyfriend or girlfriend? Where does it tell you that that's an okay thing to do because, you know, you're really married in God's eyes or whatever it might be? Where does it tell you? Where do you get the authority to do that? Well, I know that God wouldn't make me feel this way if, wow. And yet you don't bring it back to what the word of God says to do. Because he's going to lead and guide you in truth, and he'll bring to remembrance the things that Jesus has said, but the word of God says. And so that's what you're going to have there. And so we have to understand that God has called us to obey him, because he goes on to say in Judges, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? After all the blessings he's given you, it's the love of Christ that compels us. Because we have that gift and God's given all to us and all the heavenly blessings, and we have such an incredible, incorruptible inheritance coming our way. He has done it all for us. Our future, every single one of us, our future is as bright as it can be. Why would you not submit everything to him? And it's a great question. It's a great question. In Deuteronomy 28:7, it says, the Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessings on you in your storehouses and all which you have set your hand. He will bless you in the land which the Lord your God has given you. Just do not make covenants with the people. Destroy them, run them out, and destroy all their altars. And God is going to bless you. Do you believe that? Or do you see this shiny little thing that Satan is dangling in front of you and going, you know what, if you just make a covenant with them, they're surrendering, they'll give you tribute, they'll work the land, and then you don't have to do anything, and it's just profit, pure profit. You can tax them, they'll pay you money, they'll give you part of their grain, they'll give you part of the harvest, and you don't have to do anything. Wow, that looks like a really good deal, because they've forgotten that God would doubly bless that land if they would just take it over. But they sell themselves short and they choose the path of least resistance, the quick fix. And how often we're looking for the quick fix. But one of the things that I see God not only teaching me all the time, but what he seems to be teaching everybody all the time, is that the Lord will never allow his people to sin successfully. If you did, you'd never come back. He can't bless that. He can't bless that. He'll never allow you to be successful in your sin. He loves you too much to allow you to mingle with compromise and sin without consequences. His love might be tough, but it's pure love because it's from God, and he wants you to just trust him. And so he goes on. He says in verse 3, therefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. I can't bless this. I have to allow for this to happen. I can't bless this. And this judgment is because of their disobedience. It's the consequence to that. They brought this judgment upon their own on their own heads. It's like saying, hey, look, don't go in that room over there. It says quarantine. This person is dying and they have an infectious disease. Don't go in there. And then you go in there and you catch the disease and you go, well, that's not fair. What? You brought that down upon yourself. You can ask for mercy and grace and divine healing or whatever and truly repent. Yeah, God is full of grace. His mercies are new every morning. But you can't say that's not fair. And you certainly can't say, I didn't know. God laid it out very, very clearly there. They failed to get rid of the Canaanites, and now they're going to be Canaanized, in a sense. And they're going to be feeling the stabs and the pricks of the thorns by doing that, allowing them to influence them instead of the other way around and getting rid of them. And so the result of this is going to be much weeping. And so it says in verse 4, "So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, then the people lifted up their voices and wept. Then they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord." Now, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Is this true repentance? I don't know. It doesn't say they repented. They did make sacrifice to the Lord. But you could certainly do things on the outside where true repentance isn't happening on the inside. I know that this appeased God before when we did these things, and so they're weeping because they see what's before them. What can we do? Well, let's do sacrifices. And are they crying because God says, I'm not going to remove them? Or are they crying because they're truly repentant because they've seen how they've failed God? I don't really know. I don't really know. But here, in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, it says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same letter made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." So when somebody is sorry to the point where it leads to repentance, that's a good thing. "For you are made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." The sorrow of the world is, oh, woe is me. That's the sorrow of the world. Oh, I can't believe this is happening to me. I'm sorry that this is happening. That's the sorrow of the world, and that only produces death. That doesn't do anything. But godly sorrow, that's awesome. That produces repentance, which leads to salvation. He'll see you through that. There will be a new day. And that's a good sorrow to have. I'm not so sure that they have godly sorrow here. No question, they're weeping, but it's kind of like, you know, taking the wooden spoon to your kid. You know, my view on that when my kids were younger, that if there were no tears, there were no repentance. So my wife would smack Joshua with the wooden spoon, and he'd just go, ah. But when Dad smacked him with the wooden spoon, there were tears, and I didn't believe there was true repentance until that happened. I could do it a lot faster and do it a lot harder, and he got the point, or he got the spoon, one of the two. But he understood. And just like any sort of chastising, I see this with the Lord as well. He's always there with his open arms. And when we came to any sort of discipline with our kids, we made sure afterwards that we hugged them, that we loved them, that it wasn't done in anger. But we told them that this is what the Lord has given us to do. You cannot do that. That is wrong. And you cannot be successful in doing that. And so you better have tears of repentance. And so I don't know if these tears are repentance or not. They're weeping. It's Bochim. But it doesn't tell us here if it really led to repentance, because as we continue on, there's really no fruit from here. So I look at this, and a couple of things I find out, not only here, we don't have time tonight, but if you're ever to read 1 Samuel chapter 15, when Samuel goes to Saul and says, "You are going to kill the Amalekites, and you are going to kill them all, and you're going to take none of their sheep or livestock. You're going to kill it all, and you're going to kill the king." And all of a sudden, he comes back, and he thinks he's done this great thing, and he had kept King Agag and the best of the sheep and the cattle, and he brings them back. And Samuel shows up, and Saul goes, "I've completed everything the Lord has said to do." What? Then what is the bleeding, he says, "that I hear in my ears," mean the bleeding of sheep? You know, in the background, I've done it all, you know. And it's like, no, you haven't. And so Samuel nails him. He says, the kingdom is now taken away from you. And nails him there. And it gives us a great lesson that partial obedience is disobedience. And so we see what happens here with Israel. They do these partial obediences and they think that's going to be good enough. And it's not. It absolutely is not. And we as believers sometimes do that. I went to church this week. I'm good. Wow. That's good enough. God should be blessing me. I'm going to church once a week. But we start off that way, little by little. That's okay. But we have to continue to allow God to show us more and to lay more down and to be obedient. We can't become super Christian overnight. We can't be obedient in everything overnight. And so those areas that were disobedient, yeah, there's little chastisings along the way as we grow in Christ, much like our children. If they do something wrong, they have to be disciplined for that. There has to be consequences to action. That's the only way we can learn of what is right and what is wrong. And so when it comes to the Israelites here, yeah, I have found that the most miserable people in the world are those who profess to be believers who do not truly commit and submit to the rule of God in their lives. And so recently, believers living together, wanting to, for myself, to do their wedding. And I understand we got to go through premarital, and I'm told you're probably going to ask us to move out. But before you ask that, let me just tell you how I got into this situation and just kind of went through. And it was a complete rationalization. And so I let them talk and just said, you know what? Here's what it comes down to. It doesn't matter how difficult things are out there. You've been coming here long enough. You know what I've been teaching over the last few months. Difficult is the way, narrow gate. This person said it all. I know you've been teaching this, but look, one of the reasons why you're going to leave here either frustrated, angry, bitter, is because you know I'm going to tell you what the Word of God says, and you're not submitting your all. And God can't bless that. What you want is you want to rationalize the situation you're in, and you want God's blessing. That never works. It will never work. I had the misfortune of trying to take the easy way out years ago when people would come here to Horizon. And one couple I approached one time who were living together, but they had been coming here for almost a year. And I just kind of went to them and said, look, I know you guys are living together. You already have a kid. And you've been coming here long enough that you know what God's will is in this, don't you? Yeah, I think we should get married. Okay. Then let's go out and get you married, okay, right away. Other than that, that's the only time I've never, ever approached anyone. God always brings them to my office. I've seen them come here. I don't know their situation, but they'll come to me and say, we want to get married. Awesome. Tell me a little about what's going on. And little by little, I could just kind of see it coming, you know. They're going to drop the bomb how they're living together. And when they do that, I'm just smiling inside. I know what God is going to do here. And years ago, I used to tell people, one of two things has to happen. Someone has to move out, or we get married within the week. Some people, I'd say half of them chose to be married within the week. Every single person that said, yeah, we'll get married next week, comes back to me later and says, we'll do it Sunday right after service or whatever. It has never, ever once in my experience of doing it, born fruit. They're either gone from the fellowship, don't see them after a while, can't get a hold of where they are, or it ended up in divorce. It never once was fruitful. So a few years ago, I just said, okay, Lord, I'm taking that off the table. I think I was mistaken by even allowing them to do that. It was the easy road. And I've never, ever seen you say to take the easy road. I am wrong. And I've asked forgiveness for that. I'll never give that offering again. So when people come to me and I encourage them to move out. Now, on the flip side, every single person that I've asked to say someone needs to move out and we need to go through premarital. Every single couple that I know of in that regard so far, they're still together. God is blessing. They're either still at this fellowship or moved on, but they're still walking with the Lord and they're in another fellowship. It's God's blessing because difficult is the way. And we approach it, and there's some people here tonight that can bear witness to this. We approached it with this, is that when you move out, what a great testimony that is. You care more about the glory of God than how you feel. And God, there's power in that. And God blesses that. And so his anointing is going to be upon your marriage. His anointing is going to be there because you're choosing to put him first, even though it's very difficult for you to now move out and tell people. And then they find out, wow, this is great because I did move out. And then my friends are going, oh, it didn't work out. No, it's working out great. We're getting married. Well, why'd you move out? Because the Bible says there's the witness. God's in that. He's power. There's power in that. But when you choose, when you choose to be partial obedient in your walk with the Lord, God doesn't bless that. And the most miserable and frustrated Christians that I come across are those who don't completely and totally submit to what God wants them to do. Even to the point of trying to minister to people because I just don't like the music, man. Don't like hymns, don't like that stuff. I like that hard Christian rock, man. That's the only thing that ministers me. Really? Okay? But do you think that maybe for fellowship reasons, do you think that maybe for submission reasons, that maybe for God always wants to lead you out of your comfort zone, and do you think that quite maybe because it's not about you, it's about the Lord and others, that you could just plant yourself and just sing anyway? It's not in me, man. Wow. Wow. And they're miserable. And they're frustrated. And they're bitter, but they're professing Christians. I don't know what to do. I can just lead you there, but you're the one that has to receive it. I can't make you receive it. There's so many Christians that try and walk, and they walk a walk of compromise and partial obedience. And because they do that, they don't know true spiritual victory. They don't know anything about growth in their relationship with God. And so because of that, I look at that and I said, that's what's going on in the book of Judges. That's what's happening there. Now, really quick, verses 6 through 10. This is actually verses 6 through 10. Now, your Bibles, if it's anything like mine, actually includes verse 6 and verses 1 through 5 with the different headings that they give there. Now, understand those headings are not from the Lord. They're not anointed. They're not God-breathed. That's man coming in trying to divide it into chapters and different headings and things like that. And they blew it here because verse 6 belongs with verses 7 through 10. And so here in verse 6, it's a repetition of the closing verses of Joshua chapter 24. And it says, and when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. So see the dismissal there of going to possess the land? Well, we just read about that in a summary there in chapter 1. So this is before that. It gives us, the reason why he's given this to us now is that we're going to compare and contrast of that first and second generation that knew the Lord, and it's going into a generation that did not know the Lord, and we're going to be able to see the difference there. And so it's really just a summary of what we've already read in Joshua 24, 28 through 33, but it says, and when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land, and we saw and have read how they didn't really do that very well. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. And I would say that that was the time when they were probably growing in their strength, but it was after Joshua died, as they then went to possess the land, they couldn't do it. But during the time of Joshua, Joshua was there, the other elders were there to make sure they were worshiping, being as faithful as they were called to be. And then it says, now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was only 110 years old, and they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gash. And then verse 10, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done. There in verse 10, when it says that generation had been gathered to their fathers, that speaks of, again, Sheol. That is the place where the righteous and unrighteous dead went. It's speaking of kind of, in a sense, a family reunion. Because they did so well, just like their fathers before them, they get to now go there and be with them there in Sheol. Sheol is the equivalent to the Greek word Hades. And it is a place, again, where the righteous and unrighteous dead go. But you recall there's two compartments there. One is Abraham's bosom and paradise. The other one is a place of torments and suffering. So when people ask, well, where did Jesus go when he died? Well, he tells us. He says to the thief on the cross, today I go with you to where? Paradise. So he goes to Sheol for those 3 days, and he goes to the area of the righteous dead, which is paradise. So when people tell you, no, Jesus, after he died on the cross, he went to hell, and he had to suffer there for a couple of days. No, because in John it tells us that when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. Bowing his head, and he gave up his spirit. It is finished. It's paid in full is what that means. So the price for sin is paid in full. No more suffering. No more death. He paid it all right there on the cross. So when he died, he goes to paradise. He goes to that compartment in Sheol. He makes it very, very clear there. He doesn't have to suffer anymore. That's a lie from the pit of hell. And there's some ministers that teach that. He had to go down and suffer 3 more days. That's ridiculous. He makes it very clear. That he was in paradise. So next time that we get together, we get to finish chapter 2, and we get to see again why God raised up the judges, and we get to see the cyclical pattern that we will see all the way through. But there's so much to learn through here. I'm very, very excited for it. Let's pray.